in verse 12, whether small and great, or great and small, presumably that is either in men's eyes or in their own eyes. Before God, all are the same, exceedingly small. So reputation and self-esteem will count for nothing in that day. But perhaps there's even a touch of irony here, that all estimation, whether of self or others, will be history before God, as with Belshazzar, thou art weighed in the balances and found want. It is the person that is judged in the light of the works. Not only the works, but the person in the light of the deeds done.
May I suggest that great and small, that the judgment here is also related with the might a man has got on the Lord. I would like to mention two passages from 1 from Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. And that servant, Luke 12, 47, and that servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither of it according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with two stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Another passage is from Matthew 11. Which were done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. So I suggest that great and small may be related to the light one has got from the Lord. For example, unbelievers from Western Europe who have been confronted with the gospel many, many times will be judged by a stronger judgment than one who has never heard the gospel.
I'm glad that has been mentioned. We did notice in the providential judgment that the Western world comes in first judgment, and then the Arab world, and then go to Nogo. Now, we'd rather look there that the Western world so favoured with the light that we've had, must of necessity be judged first and most severely. And doing a go, which is perhaps being applied to the gospel, will come in last, but they won't escape.
There is one other reference along the lines that you've given, Brother Tony, and that's in Matthew 23, verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. So it does look as if the severity of judgment will vary, but the duration alike is eternal and irrevocable.
The next reference made here is to the books were open, and another book was open. And we read here about books that were opened. It is significant that the Lord here is using things that we are familiar with. Whether these were the books that we are acquainted with, or whether they were rolls, it really doesn't make any difference, because today we have tapes and computers and CDs and complicated machines of record, with which we can record things. But I think the idea is here that everything is recorded. And there must be something there, where Brother Charles said there's going to be nothing there but the throne of God. But we also have here books. It suggests to me that the plural books, that those that are going to be condemned are more than those that are saved. No, there's only one book, the book of life.
Wir haben gestern Abend gehört von diesen beiden Bäumen im Garten.
Yesterday night we heard about the two trees in the Garden of Eden.
Es ist der Baum der Kenntnis des Guten und Bösen.
There is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Von diesem Baum aus geht die Linie der Verantwortung.
And it is the line of responsibility that proceeds from that tree.
Und diese Bücher hier in Vers 12, die in Mehrzahl hier vor uns stehen, das ist die Linie der Verantwortung des Menschen.
And the books which are mentioned here in verse 12, the books as plural, show the responsibility of man.
Und das Buch, welches das Buch des Lebens ist,
and the book which is the book of life,
geht aus vom Baum des Lebens.
Proceeds from the tree of life.
Vom Baum des Lebens, der im Garten Eden stand, geht die Linie der Gnade.
It is the line of grace that proceeds from the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden.
Und damit steht dieses Buch, das Buch des Lebens, in Verbindung.
And this book of life is connected with this.
Am großen weißen Thron wird klar.
It will become clear at the great white throne,
dass alle, die dort erscheinen, ihrer Verantwortung entsprechend gerichtet werden.
That all those who appear there will be judged according to their responsibility.
Und dann wird noch etwas klar.
And another matter will become clear,
dass sie die Gnade nicht angenommen haben.
Namely that they did not receive the grace.
Denn ihr Name steht nicht im Buch des Lebens.
Because their name is not found written in the book of life.
Das ist die ernste Tatsache, die hier vor uns steht.
This is the solemn fact standing before us here.
Mein eigener Vater ist aus der Welt zum Glauben gekommen durch diesen Vers.
My own father was converted out of the world to have faith in the Lord because of this verse here.
Wenn jemand nicht gefunden wurde im Buche des Lebens, wurde er in den Feuer
geworfen. Where it says, and if someone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire.
Das hat ihn auf die Knie und zur Bekehrung gebracht.
This brought him on his knees and to his conversion.
Thank you. the criterion for judgment here is shown as being the works, as recorded in the books of the works. I think a similar mention is made in the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things and in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Will only the works of men be judged? What about the thoughts? They are so interrelated in us that definitely everything will be brought to light. And I think the Apostle Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. In fact, you know, man is a complex person. His works, his deeds are the result of thoughts. The imagination is hard. So everything will be brought to light and judged according to what has been done in the body. And definitely, as our brothers have said before, everyone will not have the same place. Definitely, a man who had never heard anything about the gospel except the testimony of creation to the eternal power and divinity of Godhead will be less responsible than the Antichrist, for example, who have led millions into darkness. Men like Hitler, for example, will be infinitely more responsible and more tormented than those who have been led away. The question has been raised, what will be the kind of torment? We don't know. At least it seems to me that resurrection implies always the reuniting of body and so in spirit. And I don't think the body of the unbeliever that judged here will be consumed by the fire. Whether torments will be physical or else otherwise, we don't know exactly. Someone has mentioned this, expressed the thought that God will not torment people. They will have their own torment by realizing too late the state into which they are. And they will find within themselves enough for gnashing of teeth and tears, irritation and deep suffering. This is terrible. Yet, there is a way out of it now, which is the good news of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ.
I wonder whether, in relation to the books which were opened, and another book, the Lamb's Book of Life, whether the reason for the plurality of the books is that it records, as we've suggested, deeds and thoughts. The judgment is in relation to what man has done and thought. And no doubt for some, their entry, you might say, would run to many pages. But in relation to the Lamb's Book of Life, of course, works have no part, it's all of grace. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All that is necessary in regard to that book is an entry of our name. Just a suggestion as to the difference between the books and the book here.
The Lord taught us that we're going to be judged for every idle word. But it seems that no act of life escapes the record. Whether not a word will be lost, not a thought will be forgotten, not a deed unnoticed. And that's very solemn. God knows these things altogether. And And it seems that every moment we live, it's as it were a record is being written, even in the very makeup of our body, maybe like on a computer. All transactions are recorded there on the hard disk. Everything is recorded. And it's interesting that these books are, they come as it were from God, but they're not provided to aid God's memory, but to demonstrate perfect justice. And additionally, it seems no witnesses are called to this courtroom. No human witnesses, only the books. There's no ID parade, no identity parade, and neither is there forensic evidence. All these things that humans use will not be referred to. It's God's record of what has happened, and it's their works. And that's extremely solemn, because there's nothing that is done that can be erased. We might attempt to erase things on a computer, but it can't be erased from God's book. It's only the precious blood of Christ can cleanse us from all sin. But otherwise, if unrepentant, we're unforgiven. And persons are recorded in those books according to their deeds, which can only be evil works, because they're not in Christ.
Can I just ask a question, please? I'd have a microphone.
I'm just a little bit concerned with this idea of partial or different levels of judgment that's very widespread. I think that's what someone suggested. We have the case in Luke 16 of the rich man who, in Hades, I believe that's correct, was in torment. Now that's not the same as a great white, as a lake of fire, is it? For Christians, we understand we get rewards during the millennium. But in the eternal state, we'll all be there through God's grace, the same. But surely for the unbeliever, the difference in the judgment will either be in this life, or be in when they face God, as after death the judgment, as Hebrews said. And when it comes to this time here, there's a question of guilty or not guilty, and all are found guilty at this room. And then all are alike judged in the lake of fire. There doesn't seem to be any difference of judgment there to who I think I was going to do that.
The same kind of thought was nagging at me a little bit, but I don't think it's a problem. It may not be grammatical, I don't know, but it's true morally. No one will be less responsible, but some will be more. I think that's morally valid, isn't it? Those who are alike will be responsible, but there's no suggestion that anyone will be less than responsible for their own actions, thoughts, and words. There was another little thing here. I hope it doesn't become a difficulty. It doesn't quite say here in this section the Lamb's Book of Life, does it? The Book of Life. The book of the record of those who have lived a responsible life. When the Lamb's Book of Life is mentioned, it is entirely a matter of privilege. When it's a question of responsibility before God at the great white throne, it's the responsibility of the person for the life that they have lived. We'll come to this again with the Lord will, the end of chapter 21. But it would seem valid, wouldn't it, that everyone who has lived a responsible life upon earth is responsible to God for every feature of that life. And This has got nothing to do with privilege at all. It's the personal responsibility of persons who have lived the responsible life. I think more might come out about this, but taking the section in its own context, it's entirely about responsibility.
Justin?
A response also to Brother Brian's question. It says, according to their works, which seems clear to me that although these are vessels fitted for destruction by their sins, and they're put there according to God's determination, in perpetuity, eternally suffering, that it is according, that Scripture says that it's according to their works, and their works vary. So that it's on that basis that, and concluding also from the additional verses in the Gospels, which Tony principally brought forth, that there are degrees of judgment, but they're all alike condemned.
Yes, it's a matter of judgment, isn't it? It's not sentencing. It's possible to have, you know, people to come in and be judged and things weighed up and all the rest of it, but the sentence may or may not be variable. I was thinking too, John, when you spoke about judgment according to thoughts, I wondered if it comes in the line of the usual excuses that he meant well, or the motive behind it. Mm-hmm. You think that might be covered there, that we may not judge motives, but God knows the motives. Mm-hmm. And so nobody will be able to bring in a false motive to try and defend what they did. God will correctly assess the motive. No doubt, of course, he does that with us too.
Mm-hmm. In regard to responsibility, we should certainly put no limitations upon our God. There's a powerful verse that says, our God is a God of knowledge, by him actions are weighed. Now that's a very powerful verse, I think. He's able to weigh it up, and consequently he sees it from all ends and sides. His eyes are as a flame of fire, as we mentioned. As to the question of variations in punishment, aren't we not right in linking it still with what we have in Luke 12:48, the many stripes and the few? I'd be surprised if anybody were to tell me that one. I should have thought that was a very powerful verse in connection with the degrees of judgment to be known even in
the verse that tells us that actions are weighed is in 1 Samuel 2:3. Perhaps we could go to the 13th verse.
I think Ernest is about to say something.
Please do.
Then we can progress.
Just a slight query, Daniel. Luke 12 is stewardship and service, isn't it? Not final judgment.
I agree.
Certainly we wouldn't want to give the impression that we see in Scripture any suggestion that anyone would be less than fully responsible to God for. And that, I think, as Alan says, the judgment may vary, but the sentence is the same.
I'd like to mention in Ecclesiastes, last words of chapter 7. Only see this which I have found, that God made men upright, that they have sought out many devices.
There's also a verse in
Ephesians 2, which strikes me
where it seems that we, verse 3, among whom we also once had our conversation in the lusts of our flesh, doing what the flesh and the thoughts will do. The footnote, which is that is the things will, showing it's not only the deeds, but the will that and the lusts that lead to the deeds.
Might it be helpful to consider the believer in glory? I think it's been said before that whilst, of course, all believers are the same in that we will all be in heaven and our joy will be full to the brim, might it be right to say that our capacity will differ? So that looking at it in one sense, yes, there's an equality, but in regard to our capacity to enter into the things of God, that there is that which is relative in regard to those things which we've entered into in this life here. And I wonder whether that's a counterpart to this question of relative levels of judgment. On the one hand, of course, there's an equality, all in the lake of fire. The sentence is the same, but is there not room for, we might say, varying capacities, all of which are full, but that there is this measure of relativity also.
Okay.
I'll just also say, although we're all assured of this here, but you know, when we do meet people outside, particularly Roman Catholics, we must make sure that we don't allow any reason for their theory of purgatory. We've got to guard against that completely. Once these dead stand there, sign the lake of fire, that's it. No, not a purgatory at all. So let us be sure of this when we speak to Roman Catholics.
Before we move to the next verse, may I quote another passage from Romans 2, where we have the judgment of works. May I quote another passage from Romans 2, where we have the judgment of works, of actions? Romans 2, verse 5, where it says, "But according to thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up to thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render to each according to his works. To them who in patient continuous of good works seek for glory and honor and incorruptibility, life eternal. But to those that are contentious and are disobedient to the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there shall be wrath and indignation," and so on. Now, it doesn't say how people get to work in these two very different ways. This is not the question here. But the fact is that God judges what they do. We know, of course, that people can only seek for glory and honor and incorruptibility if they have received the Lord Jesus, if they have received new life. This is obviously so. But this is not the point here. The responsibility is according not to what men are, but according to what men do.
When we are in Romans, it might be worth just looking at chapter 1, verse 32. Romans 1, 32. Here you get the basis of the works. Those who do such things are worthy of death. Not only practice them, but take total delight in them which do them. Now, those who love word studies will understand the importance of this particular expression. There are two words for doing. One of them
is the word koyo, which has the object in view, and usually, in an ethical sense, it's always a good end. The other word, praso, are the acts leading to the end, and ethically, it's always in a bad sense. So that you can see that if you're looking at the word works, you've sometimes got to consider carefully which particular one it is, because you can often discover from looking at the original language whether it's good or bad. And the particular value of Romans 1:32 is that you get both of these works in the same verse.
You perhaps notice that, Brother Everett. You notice that, I'm sure.
Yes.
The two words you mean. But I don't think either implies good or bad.
No, but if you consult the top authority on synonyms, which I take to be Archbishop French Dublin, he says that if there's a suggestion of an ethical a flavour in the words, you'll find that this is the case. I'm quoting from Archbishop French.
Well, that's something to follow through.
There is also John 5:29.
Yes, that's right.
We have those that have practiced the good. That is poio, for which we get our English word poio.
Oh.
And then those that have done, Mr. Darwin makes the distinction, done evil, plus of the practice.
There's another delightful
reference in Ephesians 2. We are God's workmanship. Now, using your word, God's power, it puts a very delightful colour upon the assembly. We are God's masterpiece, of use of expression. We are His power.
Where are we?
I want to underline what Brother Adam has said, that in this passage in Revelation 20, we don't find the thought of purgatory. If we compare this passage with Isaiah 6, there we find the throne and the altar. But there is no altar in Revelation 20. This is a very solemn thing.
There's no
altar.
I think
gospel preachers have sometimes linked Isaiah 6 with what we have here in Revelation 20. In Isaiah 6 you have a throne, you have an altar. Whereas in Revelation 20 you have a throne. No. In Isaiah 6, of course, you get the commissioning.
Gospel preachers also sometimes say that the only reason that a person is going to be condemned is for their rejection of Christ. And this is an idea that has entered popular evangelicalism. I think it was taken up by E.L. Moody at one stage and has come further downstream, that such as Christ's work, that if a person is to be condemned, it would be condemned simply and solely for refusing Christ's salvation. But this passage would point out otherwise, that the judgment is according to works, and if someone rejects Christ, that compounds their guilt.
You had something to say about that last year, John, do you remember?
Well, I'm very sorry, Andrew, but I still preach that the reason souls will find themselves in hell is the rejection of Christ. And that is because they're not written in the Book of Life. And I still speak that message wherever I am. In the open air of that age, of course. So, we'll have to agree to differ. I'm a deal with you, man.
Without compromising, the two can be put together. The popular way of expressing it, Andrew, is to say it's not the sin question, it's the son question. But we would all agree it is very much the sin question, but because the son is the only one who has dealt with sin, it is also the son question. I think that lets you in.
Thank you, Ernie.
Well, perhaps we can look at verse 13, which continues the same line of things, really, but tells us that the sea gives up the dead, and that death and hell have delivered up the dead which were in them. And then it tells us again that every man's judged according to their works. I think that this verse especially wants to impress upon the reader the fact that no individual will be overlooked wheresoever they might be found at that time.
Are we going to look at sea then in a physical sense?
I know that when they caught one of the culprits in connection with the Jewish Holocausts, he made the express desire that when he was executed, his body would be burnt to ashes and scattered on the ocean. What was his name?
Eichmann.
Eichmann, that's right. But you can see that this verse would mean that he's not able to escape, of course, just right. But it isn't always used in a physical sense.
No, but that is a question. It's, this a figure akin to previous usage of the word in the Revelation, or is Scripture speaking after the manner of men? Because normally we regard two places, these two places, death and Hades, and we've now got a third element. Well, why is that mentioned? So it's clearly an interesting question, worthy of some of my research this morning.
Is it
not always the case that God has regard to our limitations as mere creatures and uses pictures that we can understand? On the other hand, I think we're quite permitted to use the quote from Isaiah 57 and verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot rest, waters cast up, mire and dirt. So I think whether you use it morally or physically,
is
to bring home the matter of accountability.
Might the two land and sea be shown in this verse to demonstrate once more God's authority over every aspect of creation, so that there's no hiding from God? And even if you are in the sea by a titanic accident or a disaster, or washed away in the flood long ago, or devoured by sea creatures, that makes no difference to God. No individual will be able to escape this assize if they are unrepentant and unforgiving.
Don't we think that probably the first meaning is physical? See physically. Thousands of people have been, I can say, buried in the sea. When you die on the ocean, usually they bury you, they drop you in the sea, in the water. It's interesting to see that the question of death and Hades is treated in the same verse. When he says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead, I think the answer also is in chapter 21, the end of verse 1, and there is no more sea. And I think this has to be taken in the two meanings, physical and moral. And morally, the sea is the expression of the nations in a state of trouble and lack of peace. In the new heaven and the new earth, definitely not everything is stable forever, so sea has no place. But I think also physically, the water separated, as we say yesterday, separated from the dry earth and sea separately. There will be no more separation in the new heaven and new earth.
Thus the sea giving up its death refers to the physical body, and death and hell, the soul and spirit, as you referred to earlier, the resurrection of the dead, bringing together again the three parts of man.
I think the distinction is more between death and Hades.
Mm.
Death is in relation with soul, and Hades in relation with body. And I think with the first description is settled in Revelation 1. I can find it. Verse 17. Can you help me? Yeah, the keys of that passage. Yeah, 18. The Lord says, I am that he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. In fact, it's Hades and of death. Hades is usually in relation to the body, and death in relation to the soul.
Is it not the other way around?
I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right.
I thought it was the other way around.
Yeah, the other way around. Sorry.
I always thought that Hades was the place of departed spirits.
Yes, spirit. I'm sorry.
But death isn't the place, is it? Death is a condition, and whether Hades is a place or not, I think it also is a condition. Death being, and both of them, showing the separation of soul and spirit from the body. But in death, it is the body which is separated from the soul. And in Hades, it's the spirit or soul which is separated from the body. And in this case, surely, if they are both united, the dead, it means there will be no more separation of body and soul. The answer is Edwin's question some time ago as to whether those who are in the lake of fire were all three, body, soul, and spirit, or whether they have been separated again.
I don't like too much repetition, but the remark was made earlier, which I think bears repetition. These are all three modes of separation. Whether separation between portions of land, the sea, whether portions morally of the various nations and their turbulence, death, which tells us that the spirit has been separated from the body, Hades, another kind of distinction, spiritual and moral. But when the final judgment comes, all these, to some extent, temporary modes of separation will be done away with. All will be in the same boat, as we might say. I think that seems to be the balance.
As we could also note that verse 13 doesn't seem to be following on chronologically from verses 11 and 12, if I see this correctly. On the whole, the excuse me, the passage from 20 verse 1 until 21 verse 8 appears to be chronological in sequence. But in verse 12 we have the great white throne, and then it says in verse 13 that the sea gave up the dead. And as a suggestion, the reason for this, I mean, clearly the dead have to be given up by the sea before they can stand in front of the great white throne. And the train of thought might be that first it is stated, I saw the dead, the great and the small. Then it says, the dead were judged. And the question might arise, well, is there no escape? And in order to just close that door, so to speak, in order to make it completely unambiguous, it is stated that even the sea gate of the dead, there is no case of escape.
I'd like to make a remark about death and one about Hades. Death first. We have three kinds of death in Scripture. One is the spiritual state of unconverted man, which we have in Ephesians 2, verse 1. Dead in sins and trespasses. People are very much alive in their sins and trespasses, but they are dead for God. Then we have the physical death, which is separation of body and soul and spirit. And thirdly, we have the eternal death, which is the separation of body, soul and spirit from God, which is in the eternal state, the eternal destiny of unbelievers. Then as far as Hades is concerned, we find Hades in Luke 16, where we find the rich man, when he was dead, lifting up his eyes in torment in Hades. So we see him as a conscious person in Hades. And in Acts 2, verse 7, there's one thing that I'd like to point out, just to make the difference between the Old and the New Testament. Because in Acts 2, we have a reference to Psalm 16 in verse 27. Where it is quoted from Psalm 16, where the Lord says, prophetically, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor wilt thou give thy gracious one to see corruption. And the question has been asked whether the Lord Jesus was in Hades. Now, if we see that this is a quotation from Psalm 16, where we really have the Hebrew word Sheol, which is rendered in Greek Hades, then it is clear that in the Old Testament we do not have the same light that we have in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, in Luke 16, we clearly see that there is a difference. Lazarus is in paradise and the unbelieving rich man is in Hades. But here, in Acts 2, verse 27, we have really a reference to the Old Testament, and therefore the distinction does not appear here. So, in the light of the New Testament, we could say that, of course, the Lord Jesus was not in Hades, but this is not the light of the Old Testament. In the light of the Old Testament, we may well say the Lord Jesus was in Sheol.
Lord Jesus certainly was in Hades in the sense that his spirit was separated from his body. That was the condition, isn't it? And being in that condition, he could also be, as regards to place, in paradise. Well, he was, wasn't he? Immediately he gave up his life down here, he was in paradise. But at the same time, I do think he was in Hades, because his spirit was separated from his body.
I think it's difficult to judge whether it's a position or a place, but definitely Hades in the New Testament
or Sheol in the Old Testament are never mentioned except for the position of the soul separated from the body. I think one verse is also very encouraging, is that the work of the Lord Jesus in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 mentions the work of the Lord to abolish death and brought life to mortality. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, he has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life is in conjunction with the soul, immortality in conjunction with the body. You will find again cause of death in Hades, three people. But definitely the Lord is it's as clear as possible, according to the promise the Lord made to the repentant malefactor of the cross, the Lord Jesus' spirit, soul, was in paradise that very same day. And the soul of the repentant malefactor would be him.
This matter of the distinction between the spirit, the soul, and the body is a major study, which is a lifetime study. It's complicated to our finite minds because often, while it is clear that the body is the material part of the person, and the spirit and the soul together constitute the immaterial part of the person, quite often, especially in the Old Testament, the term spirit or soul is used as the immaterial part, and maybe either the spirit or the soul or the rest of the person apart from the body. And the only way to distinguish them really is to go through longhand every reference in scripture to spirit and soul and body. And it's a very edifying study to pursue. Nothing can be greater than scripture, and the definitive scripture about when death occurs or what happens when death occurs is the last verse in James 2. The body without the spirit is dead. Now that's a clear statement, and we can't get beyond that. We don't want to. But in addition to scripture, as a help, it's a help to some, there is a book which has some very, very good statements distinguishing the various parts, and that's The State of the Soul After Death by F.W. Grant. I'm sure either Edwin or Nick would sell you a copy for any who haven't followed it through. It's not easy reading, but it's full of good stuff on this kind of stuff.
Es ist eigentlich nicht ganz präzise, wenn wir sagen, der Geist und die Seele ist im Paradies und der Leib ist im Grab.
It is not really entirely precise if we say that the spirit and the soul are in paradise and the body is in the grave.
Wir müssten genau sagen, ist, was den Geist und die Seele anbetrifft im Paradies.
To be more precise, we would have to say he or she is, as far as the soul or spirit is concerned, in paradise.
Und ist, was den Leib anbetrifft, im Grab.
And he is, as far as the body is concerned, in the grave.
Der Herr Jesus sagt, heute wirst du mit mir im Paradies sein.
The Lord Jesus says, today thou shalt be in paradise with me.
Und die Schrift sagt, sie legten Jesu in die Gruft.
And scripture says, and they laid Jesus into the tomb.
Ich vermisse manchmal, dass man das nicht so präzise sagt.
Sometimes I find that this is not put that precisely.
Das übersteigt natürlich unseren Verstand.
Of course this transcends our intellect.
Aber auch unsere lieben Heimgegangenen sind im Paradies.
but also our dear ones who are deceased, they are in paradise. And they are also in the grave.
Both is true.
Both is perfectly true.
Isn't it important to understand, as you know, Acts quoted from the Psalm, that it's in relation to resurrection? That is, I will not leave or abandon myself, Hades, but it wasn't. It was, the body was in the grave, but in fact, the whole thing was over in a matter of less than 3 days. It wasn't a bad
one. Just to add to what Brother Max has said, it is clear that God has created man, spirit, soul, and body. So when we are speaking about the dead, then it is an abnormal situation. So it is right that when we are speaking about the body, we are speaking about the person, the part of the person. And when we are speaking about the soul and spirit, we are speaking about the same person. So it is for our mind incomprehensible. It is an abnormal situation.
Faith with that amount to conclude our morning.